2 Timothy. Let's pray. Jesus, open our hearts to your understanding. Fill us with wisdom and grace and truth. Lord, we just want to look to you for all that you want to say to us here today. So speak to us as you are so capable of doing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy is considered by most Bible scholars to be the very last letter that Paul ever wrote, kind of considered to be his swan song. He writes to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Paul is in Rome, in a Roman prison. And you can tell by the end of this letter that Paul realizes that he's going to go home to be with the Lord soon. There is a finality about the way he expresses some things about his own life. He says to Timothy toward the end of this letter, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And but before he goes, he writes to his young protege to encourage him. You know how 1 Timothy was really geared to church stuff, how to raise up elders, what to look for in a deacon, you know, things like that. 2 Timothy is much, much more directed toward Timothy's character, the kind of a life he lives. You're going to see that there's a theme that Paul generates through most of this letter, fairly short letter, and that is, Timothy, you need to hold the course, hold your course, stay strong, be faithful, even when times are getting hard. And you'll see that as we make our way through 2 Timothy here. He begins this way in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. I think Paul probably knew that his letter was going to be read outside of just to Timothy. And so he reminds whoever might be reading it, and here we are reading it some 2,000 years later. This is Paul writing this letter, and I am an apostle. He writes it to Timothy in verse 2, my dear son, and he is not speaking biologically, but rather spiritually, and he says to him, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you know anything about Paul's letters and the way he would actually word his salutations, you'd probably say, well, this is Paul's typical salutation. This is the way he writes his salutations, grace, mercy, and peace. But every time we come to these particular salutations in the Word of God, I like to pause over them for just a moment because they are anything but just a quick flurry of words for the sake of meeting some kind of letter-writing etiquette. Paul is using very specific words here that have a wonderful meaning to the believer. First of all, he speaks of grace. He says, may you have grace in your life. Remember, grace is favor that we receive from God without deserving it, apart from what we deserve. Mercy is what we don't receive from God, but we do deserve, right? God, instead of giving us what we deserve, gives us mercy, okay? And peace is what you get as a byproduct when grace and mercy are operating in your life. And what a wonderful thing these things are. And you know, what a wonderful thing it is as a believer to have peace in our lives because grace is operating and mercy is operating in our lives. Grace is such a wonderful thing. It is a life-changing thing. And even though we might know what grace is, and we even know what the definition of grace is, you know, you might be able to pass a quiz, you know, what is the definition of grace? You know, unmerited favor. Well, that's a good definition. You did it right. But how many of us are really walking in it? How many of us really believe that we are not on a performance track with God, but rather He loves us and He extends grace to us just because He has chosen to through His Son, Christ Jesus, and what He's done for us. You know, I was having a talk with my daughter Alyssa. We've been without Sue the last few days. She's in Minnesota visiting basically both of our parents. She spent a day or so with my parents and then scooted on over to hers over in Minnesota. She'll be back late Monday. And by the way, I got some compliments during first service for dressing well without her. She didn't even have to lay it out, you know, what I was going to wear. So, and we're even eating too. Macaroni and cheese doesn't taste that bad. Anyway, I was talking with Alyssa, and we went out to DQ the other night and just went out for a drive, and we were just talking. And she was kind of sharing with me how easy it is to begin to deceive yourself into thinking that I'm okay with God because of these things that I do. You know, I read my Bible and I go to church and I pray and, you know, I'm basically a pretty good person. And, you know, you may never come out and actually say that. You may not verbalize those words, but it's there. It's in your heart. And the reason you know it's in your heart is that you feel condemned when you don't do those things. That's how you know you're on a performance track. When you're not reading your Bible like you should, when you're not going to church like you should, when you're not doing the things that you know you probably should do, and you start feeling really guilty and condemned and all those other things, that shows that you're on a performance track. Because, you know, the fact of the matter is, God loves you. I mean, don't ask me why, but He's tickled with you apart from what you do, apart from even who you are. He loves you. He's chosen to love you. He sees you through the blood of His Son. He accepts you through the blood of His Son. And apart from what you do, He accepts you. Apart from what you do, He loves you. Apart from what you do, He extends favor in your life. You know, some people will say, I have no right to ask God for anything because of the kind of a life I've lived. You know what? That person is on a performance track with God. Because they don't think they're worthy. Guys, hear me. None of us are worthy. The person in this room who lives the best life, whatever that is, in terms of just their Christian life, is unworthy to come before the Father and ask for squat, for anything. Okay? And the person who is struggling in their walk and maybe doesn't live that life of righteousness in the eyes of the world like somebody else does is no less worthy, frankly, than the other person. We stand before God, the Bible tells us, our most righteous acts are like filthy rags to Him. The best you and I can possibly, I mean, think about your best day. I don't know, for some of you, maybe it's your best 5 minutes, whatever. But whatever it is, the best thing you've done, the best word you've spoken, the best deed you've done, whatever, it's filthiness before the Father in terms of in comparison with His holiness. Yet God doesn't judge you on that basis. He doesn't extend favor to you on that basis. He extends favor to you based on what His Son did for you on the cross. You see, Jesus was condemned. Jesus was punished. So you and I now are the recipients of grace. We're the recipients of just tenderness and goodness and no punishment, no condemnation. That is the birthright of every born-again believer. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. And so Paul can say to Timothy, just as he says to you and I, grace, mercy, and then that byproduct, peace be yours in abundance through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not get on a performance track with God. Alyssa asked me the other night while we were driving around, she said, Dad, do you ever kind of get sucked into thinking that maybe by being a good person, God will love you more? And I said, sweetie, not anymore, I don't. I think I used to, but you know what? I have failed so many times in my walk with God, and I've seen His love poured out to me anyway, that I am now convinced. I mean, it's like, okay, God, you got my attention. I realize it's true. You really do love me because of Jesus. And you see past those issues because you're looking through the blood of the Lamb. You know? Oh, what a wonderful thing. Paul goes on in verse 3 to say, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Now, stop there for just a moment. I want to remind you where Paul is right now. I already mentioned it, but let me just say as by way of reminder, Paul is in prison. He is in a Roman prison. This time, he is a condemned criminal, and he is awaiting any day the guard to come and open up his cell door and carry him out to the place of execution. And by the way, we know from church history, Paul was beheaded under the rule of Nero in Rome, probably around 67-68 AD. It happened. And Paul knew when he was writing this letter, it was going to happen, and probably soon. Now, what would you be thinking about if you're sitting in a prison where the only light coming in is from a hole up in the ceiling? And you're probably chained. And by the way, in Roman prisons, I've told you this before, they didn't feel any particular necessity to take care of their prisoners. You know, food and clothing were a luxury. I mean, you are an enemy of Rome. What right do you have for food? You have no rights. I mean, our prisons are a 5-star hotel in comparison to what Paul went through in Rome. And yet, what is he doing as he sits in that prison, awaiting the day of his execution? He's thanking God. He's praying. And he's writing letters of encouragement. And he says, Tim, I thank God every time I think about you. You know, Paul had been exposed to so many people who had deserted him. People whose hearts had just grown cold. And they'd left, ran back to the world. And so he says to Timothy, I thank God for you. Night and day, I remember you in my prayers. I've been praying for you, Tim. You know, it's a wonderful thing to hear about anybody praying for you. I think it has even more meaning when you know that it's coming from someone who probably needs prayer. And yet they're the one praying, you know, and they're the one encouraging you. You ought to be encouraging them. You know, you should be sending letters to them, making a phone call to them and saying, hey, how you doing? You doing okay? And then you find out they're praying for you. That's what Paul was doing. He was praying for Timothy. He's not complaining, which I think I would be doing. He's praying. And he says in verse 4, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. And apparently at the last parting that Paul and Timothy had, there were tears of emotion as they said goodbye one to another. And Paul is anxious to be reunited with Timothy, if at all possible. In fact, at the end of this letter, he is actually going to ask Timothy to come to him. He's going to say, bring my parchments and bring my cloak because it's cold. No complaining, but asking for a favor. And he says in verse 5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Again, Paul had been abandoned by some of his followers, some of his helpers. And yet he says about Timothy, Timothy, I am persuaded that this sincere faith that I first saw in your grandmother and then saw in your mother is now in you. I see a sincerity in your faith. There's a real, true devotion to the Lord in you, Timothy. We know, by the way, from the book of Acts that Timothy's dad was a Greek, probably an unbeliever. We never hear anything about him, which is why we think he was probably an unbeliever, which means that Eunice raised Timothy in the Lord by herself. She may have had a husband there, but, you know, I don't think she got any kind of support from him. There was the support of his grandmother, Lois. But you know, what you basically have here is you have a woman or a couple of women raising this young man for Christ. And I know that there are some women here in our fellowship today sitting right here or within the sound of my voice. I forget sometimes. I'm going over in the other rooms too. But there are women in our fellowship who are raising children without a husband, period, or without a husband who is walking with the Lord or in any role of godliness or spiritual leadership. And I know, ladies, that it can seem very overwhelming at times. I know sometimes you're feeling like this task is just flat out too much. But I want you to see here in this example that we have of Timothy that here was a young man raised for the Lord in a mixed home, if you will. And his mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, and yet his mother raised him to serve the Lord. And here's a man who 2,000 years later, we're still talking about. We know, how many people do we remember from 2,000 years ago, for heaven's sakes? You can probably count them, you know, on one hand. Here we have Timothy. Timothy! A young boy raised in a home without a spiritual leader of a father and yet raised to serve God. Ladies, it can be done. It can be done. Prayer, I'm sure. Lack of compromise, I'm certain. I was talking with my wife before she left to go to Minnesota, and she was sharing with me that one of the most common things that women who do have unbelieving husbands say to her is, I want to go to church, I want to come to Bible study, but my husband is so good at finding something for us to do on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or Tuesday night or whenever that particular Bible study may be going. And he just suddenly, I'm getting ready to go, and he's got other plans. And so suddenly these women are conflicted. What do I do? Is going to church anyway dishonoring to my husband and his leadership role and on and on and on? And to be sure, a woman needs to really pray through those kinds of things. And she needs to follow the direction of the Lord and so forth. But those are the kind of challenges I know that women, you know, with husbands who really aren't walking as they ought are dealing with all the time. But you know what, ladies, let me just say something to you. Because of the fact that you don't have that kind of spiritual leadership in the home, you need to be in fellowship. Because, you know, it's going to wear down on you really fast. And you're going to find that your heart is going to be empty faster than somebody, you know, who's in a different situation. I'm sorry, that's the way it is. And you need to avail yourselves of the kind of encouragement that comes from the Word of God so that when you get back into the home, you can be the sole provider of the spiritual nourishment and encouragement that your children receive. So make sure that you don't get yourself in a situation where you're worn down, ladies, and that you can't provide the spiritual encouragement and blessing that your children need in the home. All right, enough on that. So, he says in verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame, your Bible may say, as it says in the New American Standard, kindle afresh, or stir up, as in the New King James, the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And the Greek word that is used here literally speaks of stirring the fire. However, whether with a stick and stirring the embers or blowing on it with a bellows, you know, like a blacksmith might do as he prepares the fire for the work that he does and so forth. Paul says to Timothy, fan into flame that gift that you have received from the Lord. This fire that he speaks of the fervency that he wants Timothy to have related to the spiritual gift that he has received from the Lord. And it appears here during the time of his ordination. You know, I've been walking with the Lord now for about 25 years. I've been pastoring here for a little over 17 years. And I think I can honestly tell you that the biggest challenge in my own life, and I think one of the biggest challenges in other people's lives, is maintaining a heart of zeal. An energy, a fervency, and a desire to serve the Lord and to keep on serving the Lord. You know, if you could see our lives in Christ on a graph, I think we'd be doing kind of the roller coaster sort of a deal where we cool for a while and then something happens in our life. Sometimes it's, you know, lousy circumstances. But we're drawn back to the foot of the cross, and we confess our sins, and we ask God to forgive us, and Lord, I just need your strength. And we begin to, you know, start walking closer and more diligently with the Lord. And then we, you know, as often happens, things start to, you know, go a little bit better, which is one of our biggest threats, is a good life. Did you know that? Didn't that stink? I mean, think about it. I always kind of thought that stunk. Whenever I'm going through good times, my walk with the Lord begins to, you know, take a dip. I'm not drawn to my knees, you know, like I would be otherwise. I'm not drawn to find answers in the Word of God for those pressing issues on my heart and mind like I would be otherwise when I'm going through a difficult struggle sometime. What's up with that? You know? It's like, man, when am I going to grow out of that? I want to be growing, and I want to be serving all the time. So Paul says to Timothy, Tim, you have gifts from God. And by the way, I believe that that's true of every one of us here in Christ. I don't think God has left anybody out. I think He's got something for you to do. And He says to Timothy, now, fan that into flame. Bring about a renewed resurgence of fervent, you know, service and devotion to the Lord. Stir up the embers, as it were. Can I share something with you? Go to Matthew 24. I want to show you a statement that Jesus made here in the 24th chapter of Matthew. And this chapter and the chapters around it are prophetic in nature. And so Jesus is speaking about times to come. I believe that particularly here in chapter 24 and around this area, there are some dual prophecies going on. There were some short-term prophetic statements that Jesus was making to the Jews related to the next 35 years when Rome would come in and basically attack Jerusalem and conquer it and bust down the walls and burn the temple and all those sorts of things. That was going to happen about 35 years from the time Jesus spoke this message, okay? But there are some things that Jesus is saying that have a farther reaching prophetic voice. Because you see, I think that the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a type of the tribulation period. And so Jesus is speaking in kind of a dual nature related to these future events. And he begins to speak here in chapter 24, beginning at verse 4, about the climate, the spiritual climate of the world prior to his return. And look what he says here. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith," note that, "and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." Look at verse 12 particularly. "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." So as Jesus gives us prophetic insight into the last days, he says that there will come a rise in evil and wickedness that will have a corresponding effect on the hearts of believers, and their hearts will grow cold. Now this is a word that each of us needs to look at seriously and honestly as it pertains to our own lives. And we need to ask the question, is my heart getting colder or is it burning hotter? And if you're not sure, then I think a good thing to do would be to ask the Lord, because He knows. The last thing we want to be is like the church in Laodicea, where we've become lukewarm. You know, Jesus said to that church, man, I wish you were one or the other. Hot or cold, but you're riding the fence. There's a lukewarmness about your heart. He says, man, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And so we need to ask ourselves the question here today, how's my heart doing? Do I need to stir up the embers? You know, like that campfire. I don't know how many of you are into camping. We love camping in our family. You got that campfire, you know, there, and it's starting to go out. So you get a stick. And if you have any boys in the family, they're glad to do it for you. You know, every little boy is part pyromaniac. Some of them are all pyromaniac, but that's another thing. But you take that stick and you stir those embers and you let the air get to those parts of the wood that have been burning down below the surface, so that as you put more wood on, there's enough combustion now to start that and get that fire going. That's what Paul's saying to you and I. Let's get this fire burning here. There's some coldness here. There, at least there's a potential for it, if it is not actually here. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 12. I want to share with you something there. Quickly here. Romans chapter 12. I know for many of you, this is probably your favorite chapter in the whole Bible. Several people just love this chapter. But here's an exhortation from the Apostle Paul to you and I from Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Skip down to verse 11, where it says, never be lacking in zeal or diligence, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Don't let it die, guys. Don't let the embers die. Don't let it slow down. Keep serving God with zeal and fervor. What are some of the biggest things that can cause us problems? Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 for just a moment. I think what Paul does here, and this is the last verse that we're actually going to cover here from 2 Timothy, but I think what Paul is doing here, as he goes on to speak to him now, as he's already said to him, Tim, fan into flame the gift that has been given you from God. I think what he's going to go on to do here is he's going to go on to talk about one of Timothy's potential areas to let that fire die down. And you'll see it in verse 7 here. It says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Your Bible may say fear. The word carries the idea of cowardice. Okay? God did not give us a spirit of fear, timidity. What did He give us? He gave us a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline, or a sound mind. You know, fear can so easily rise up and you know what fear's number one, what's the word I'm searching for here? I guess it's the number one thing that fear does to us is it paralyzes us. Fear has a paralyzing effect. I mean, when you're afraid, you don't do anything. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do nothing. And fear can do that so easily in our lives. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. You know what that means? It means God does not speak to His children through that kind of fear. Fear of circumstances, fear of situations, fear of this, fear of that. There's such a thing called the fear of the Lord. That's another thing altogether. It's a motivating fear, but it's not the kind of fear that God uses in your life, in my life, to get us to do things. You know, don't say, well, you know, I was thinking about maybe going and witnessing to that person, but I was, all of a sudden, I was just really afraid, so I was thinking maybe the Lord didn't want me to go do that. No. No. That's not what God's going to do. God may speak to your heart and say, not now. But He's not going to speak through fear. What that means to you and I, Christians, is that you and I can look at fear in the face and we can say, this is not from God. And therefore, I refuse to embrace this. And in its place, Father, I ask You to fill me with boldness and confidence and peace. I don't want to be afraid anymore. And I don't want it to keep me from serving You. So many things of fear. Well, we're, you know, oh, I couldn't do that. I don't know my Bible very well. I don't know what, I'm not very good at anything, or I don't have a whole lot to offer the body of Christ or whatever, you know. Hey, that's fear. That's fear talking. And that's not from God. So let's deal with it. as something that isn't from the Lord, and that God wants to supplant in our lives with boldness and confidence to do the will of the Lord. I want to close this morning by asking the question, so how do we go about fanning into flame the gifts that we've received? Well, one more passage, quickly. Matthew 25 this time. Matthew 25. Once again, Matthew 25 is in the same general context as the last chapter that we read from here in Matthew 24, where I mentioned that Jesus is talking about the spiritual climate of the last days. Well, here in 25, he's telling parables, but once again, he's telling parables about things that are related to his second coming. And here's what he says. Skip down to verse 14, if you would. Matthew 25, verse 14, it says, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. All right? Then he went on his journey. The man who'd received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained five more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, stop there. You probably know how this parable goes. It basically ends with the master returning after a long time and calling his servants to him and calling them to account for what they'd been given. But here's the deal. You got people with different giftings, different responsibilities. And here's the man with the 5 talents. What have you done with the money that I gave you? Well, I've got 5 more. I invested it. I've earned 5 more. Here's 10 talents. Hey, cool. And then the guy who's been given the 2 talents, he brings them to the master and he says, here's what you gave me. I earned for you 2 more. Here it is. And then he comes to the last servant. He says, what did you do with what I gave you? And the servant says, well, I dug a hole and I buried it. And I think that there are some Christians today, who knows, maybe even in this room, who've got some dirt on their gifts. And they need to dig them up and start putting them to use. You see, that's what fanning into flame is really all about. It's just doing it. It's just doing it. It's taking whatever gift, whatever abilities God has given you and using them. Putting them to work. That's what these guys did. They simply took what God gave them and they put it to work, you know? Except for the last guy who simply buried it in the ground. And when the master came back, all he had to show was just the original gifting or ability that had been given to him. How many of us are going to stand before the Lord one day and all we're going to have to show is what we're given was given us? And the Lord is going to tell you, this is what I gave you. This is what I gave you. I gave you this, I gave you that. Some of you, I gave a teaching ability. Some of you, I gave the gift of help. Some of you, I gave the gift of mercy. Some of you, I gave a singing voice like a bird. You have a beautiful voice. Some of you have the gift of exhortation. Some of you, I gave a prophetic voice to. And on and on and on. And the master is going to look you in the eye and say, what did you do with what I gave you? And I hope and pray that not one of us in this room is going to say to him on that day, I buried it. It's in the ground. Let me go get it for you. No, it's okay. I gave it to you to use. I didn't give it to you just to sit on or to put in the ground somewhere. So, are we using the things that the Lord gave us? There's still time, you know. I know that he could come at any time. But he's not here yet. So there's still time to get that gift up out of the ground, brush off the dirt, and start using it. Pastor, I don't know where I'm supposed to serve. I don't know what my spiritual gift is. That's okay. Just get busy doing something. You know, there's one of those is a spiritual principle, but you know what? You're not going to walk on water until you at least get out of the boat. You know? I mean, Peter didn't say, Lord, let me walk to you on the water. Oh, but can you put the water in the boat? So I have a little kind of safety thing around here. He had to swing his legs over the side of the boat. He's a fisherman, by the way. He knew what happened when you did that. And then he started walking on the water. And I think the same thing applies to service. I think when we begin to serve the Lord, sometimes we just have to swing our legs over the boat and just go for it. And then let the Lord bring direction and wisdom and so forth about your particular spiritual gifting as you're just serving. But I'll tell you one thing. When the Lord comes back, I want to be serving. How about you? I want to be doing something. I heard about this funny bumper sticker. It said, Jesus is coming back. Everybody, look busy. How about we be busy? Amen? Let's stand together. If you have need of prayer this morning, do one of two things. But whatever you do, don't leave this place without getting prayed for. Okay? But if you know somebody who's around you or somebody in the room and, you know them by name, go grab them after the service and say, would you pray for me? And then find a chair or whatever and just let them pray for you. If you don't know anybody, come on up. I'd love to pray with you too. But whatever you do, don't leave without bringing your issue, your need before the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our heart to serve you. And we confess to you, Father, that we have allowed fear and other things, frankly, to get in the way. Sometimes, Lord, it's just been flat out laziness. But we confess, Father, that we have not served you as we ought, at least not in a way that you are worthy to receive. You purchased us from death through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and our lives now belong to you. You own us. And Lord, you deserve our very lives. You deserve our best effort, our best energy. I thank you, Father, for the daily opportunities you give us to serve you. And I pray, Father, that we would begin to really open our eyes to see how we can serve. And Father, if there are some among us here this morning who don't know what they're supposed to do, what kind of service they're supposed to offer, I pray, my Father, that you would open their eyes to simply doing what their hands find to do in service for the Lord and then speaking to their hearts as they go. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would fan into flame by doing the gifts that you've given to us, that when you return, we could say, Lord, here's what you gave me, and here's what I did with it. Thank you so much, Lord, for blessing us, even though we don't deserve it. Be with us, Father, we pray, and continue to speak to our hearts. May the ministry of your word sink deep within our souls, take root, and bring forth the abundance of righteousness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of your day.